So I thought we would start off this morning by looking at some of the thank you notes that you guys wrote last week. I appreciate all of you doing that and writing down some of your heart issues and things. Could you put that first slide up there? These are some of the things that you wrote down, and I summarized them all. But here's one of the top ones. Thank you for a church that continually shows God's grace and love. That's a great testimony, that we are a body of believers that show grace and love to each other. Extend grace and mercy into people's lives and love them in spite of who we are, right? Thank you for God's provision to our church and our family that love me. Again, there's that testimony. Man, we love each other no matter what. And thank you for the truth of God's word, which shows his truth and majesty. Man, we would be nothing without God's word. So we're a church that are so excited about that. Here's some thank you for my wife, my husband, my kids, my pastor, my job, and my home. Man, God provides all things for us. Thank you for my Savior and God's provision, my small group in Easter morning. How many have been thankful for Easter morning? You know, without Easter morning, we got nothing. Paul said we would have absolutely nothing. Our faith would be worthless. It would be a waste of time to be a Christian. Bam, but thank you for Easter morning. Thank you for humbling. Go back one more time on that last one. Thank you that God uses me at Rock. Man, God wants us to be used, and so thank you for those who wrote that down. That next one, thank you, God, that you teach me to trust you in all of my worries, fears, and doubts. Anybody without worries, fears, and doubts? But we can trust God with them. Thank you for my children are following Christ. If you have kids and they're following Christ, is that not the greatest thing in the world? The best thing that we can do as mom and dads is to instill in our kids a desperate need for Jesus in their life, and a desire to walk with him no matter what, because the world doesn't want them to. So we can instill in them that they are following Christ. That's joy in our hearts. Thank you for my ability to support missions. Wow, that's a big one for us. I'm glad we're a church that supports missions, and not just our General Baptist cooperative program, but we support individual missions, and you send us off to Nicaragua each year. Those are big stuff. Thank you for God for being my rock, my truth, my one constant in life's trials. Aren't you glad God never goes anywhere, even though we are all up and down, and all over the place? God's that constant. Thank you for a chance to witness to someone at work. I heard this week someone else told me, I gotta tell you about it. I had an opportunity to tell someone about Jesus this week. That's exciting. There's nothing better than telling somebody about Jesus. Thank you for God's work in my children's life. Again, wow, to see him work is a beautiful, beautiful, and crazy, amazing, wonderful thing. And thank you for God loving me even when I don't put him first. Even when he's second, third, fourth, fifth, somewhere down the list. Man, God, you know, he loves us anyway, in spite of us. And that's called grace, mercy, compassion, love. That's who we are. So thank you for sharing with us. We're going to share some more next week. But I thought you'd want to see them because that's such an encouragement for us. So I just want to pray. I want to thank God for what he's doing in our lives as individuals and as a church body. So would you bow your heads? Let's thank him this morning as we open up. Excuse me. Father, we do thank you that you are gracious and gentle with us. We thank you that you have great compassion for who we are and what's going on in our lives. Father, thank you that you have a great desire to teach us and to show us the incredible love and compassion that you have for us. Lord, you showed it to us in the cross, and I pray this morning that as we turn to your word, that you would continue to show us the truth of who you are. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be able to dig into your word and to draw truth out of it. And not just truth, but Father, truth that speaks directly into our heart and to our mind. Thank you, Father, that, wow, you just love us. And I can't get over that. Thank you, Father, for your deep and a rich and abiding love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're good? My mic went out and up and down when we were praying. All right. That's all right. We're in the midst of a series, our second week, looking at the injustice of the cross. And last week we looked at the religious trials. This week we're going to look at least two of the civil trials. And I'll remind you where we were last week if you weren't with us, and just to make sure we're all on the same page. But I want to start with a little stat here. I was reading this week, looking up the people who are put in jail and yet who are innocent, because Jesus was innocent and yet they crucified him. And so that kind of piqued my interest. And there's several places, but on the innocentproject.org, you can find, they estimate that approximately 20,000 people are falsely convicted of crime that they've never committed. 20,000. Now, our prisons are full, but 20,000 still seems to be a big number. They said one of the leading ways in which people are often falsely accused and who are innocent are in police lineup. And you know the lineup. You've seen CSI, Law and Order, and or even Perry Mason, if you're that old. They line them up. You know, they have all these people that kind of look the same. They line them up. They put the person who saw the crime behind a one-way mirror, and they say, tell us who you saw. And, you know, it's number three, step forward, turn to your left, turn to your right, and get a good look. And then they finger them. Oh, yeah, that's the one. That's the person that did that. Well, attorneys like that because they know that even if you do not have enough forensic evidence or other evidence, that an eyewitness will often convince a jury of someone's guilt. And so that's kind of a scary thing. And they said that 9% of people fingered in a lineup are actually innocent. Now, that doesn't mean they all go to jail. It just means in that initial lineup, the eyewitnesses are only 81%. Or 91%, do my math, accurate, but 9%, that's almost 10%. I wouldn't want to be one of the 10%ers, would you? Those people who are saying, yeah, he did it, and she did it, and oh, yeah, you're actually innocent. Now, they still have to go through the trial and so forth, but I thought that was interesting in light of who Jesus is. He didn't have a lineup. They had already accused him and judged him and determined him guilty long before they even arrested him. He was absolutely innocent, but not in their eyes. He was guilty, and they were determined to put him to death. And so today, we are going to look that Jesus is declared innocent by two trials, two civil trials. These are not the religious folks. These are civil trials. One is Pilate, the Roman governor, and the second is Herod, who is in charge of the Galilean district. So they are the two top dogs in the land, if you will, from a political standpoint. From a worldly perspective, these are the two most powerful people in the land. And both of these courts declare him innocent. Now, we're going to look at the third trial next week and how that we get roped up into that. But I wanted you to see as we open up today that Jesus is going to prove something to us. And he's going to prove his innocence and why that means something, why that's important for us to look at. Now, let me review a little bit about where we were last week. The religious leaders wanted Jesus out of their way for a couple of reasons. The Pharisees wanted him out of the way because he was influencing people to follow them and to follow him and not them. And remember, when Jesus even came on the scene, he said, "Don't let your righteousness be like those guys. You know, be different." And when he spoke, people would say, well, he spoke as someone who has authority. In other words, he was preaching the truth from God's word, where the Pharisees often held to the traditions of men, which is a burden. It was really hard to follow, and they would always be weighed down by it. So when Jesus comes on the scene, they're like, man, we like him. And so the Pharisees wanted Jesus out of the way because he was being so influential over the masses. The Sadducees, on the other hand, who were centered around Jerusalem and really around the temple, they wanted him out of the way for a different reason. When Jesus came in and cleansed the temple and stood up to what they were doing and said, Linda, you're completely wrong, he started cutting into their action. He started hitting their bottom line. They were making a profit off the selling of the lambs and the changing of the money. And Jesus, man, said, this is just absolutely wrong. And when people saw him do that, boy, they're like, uh-oh, what do we do with this guy? And so they wanted him out of the way. Both groups got together who really didn't like each other, but they decided to work together to get Jesus out of the way. And so the religious trial started right after Judas went and betrayed Jesus. You know, the religious leaders got the Roman cohort, so Pontius Pilate had to give them authority to do that. And they get all these soldiers, and they go find Jesus, and they arrest him, and they bring him first to Annas. So let me review what happened in each one of these little trials. The first thing that happened was Annas had given approval for them to go ahead and move forward with the trial. Annas was the godfather of the priesthood. He had been removed from power, but he held all the power. In fact, we know he held all the power because at least five sons and grandsons were priesthoods after him, and the current high priest was Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And so he was the power broker behind everything, and so they took him to Annas first, so that Annas could question him and really find out one thing. If I put you away, Jesus, what kind of ruckus is going to come out of it? You know, what are your followers going to do? So it says that Annas questioned him about his people and his teaching. So he wanted to know if, man, are you going to interfere? If I kill you, are your people going to interfere with my operation? And obviously the answer was no, because he turns and sends him over to Caiaphas. And that's the second phase of the trial. And Caiaphas was there because he was the official high priest. He was the current high priest at the time, but Caiaphas wasn't interested in truth. He wasn't interested in justice. He wasn't interested in legalities. And so he brought forth false witnesses. And unfortunately, his false witnesses couldn't even agree about what they were going to lie about. And so they couldn't corroborate what their testimony was. And so when they brought him in, one said one thing, one said another. They didn't agree. And so he couldn't even get false witnesses. And so in exasperation, Caiaphas says to Jesus, puts him under oath, you know, by the living God, or tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, Jesus needed to respond to that because he was on oath before God. And so Jesus says, I am. And with that, Caiaphas had everything he needed to charge Jesus. It was blasphemy. Of course, blasphemy would be a reason to stone Jesus. That would be the next phase and what Caiaphas needed to do, but we'll get to that more in a moment. It was a true claim, right? Jesus is the Son of God. He really was the Christ. And so Jesus could answer, I am, because they knew exactly. He had all the evidence was there. I mean, all the miraculous things he did, all the things he spoke, the way he lived his life proved who he was. But again, they wanted him out of the way. So Caiaphas turns to his cronies, those who are there at the middle of the night having this illegal trial, and says, so what should we do with him? And they all shout, well, he deserves to die. Let's kill him. Let's get him out of the way. So they needed to do something after that. They needed to wait till daybreak, because it's illegal to have a trial at night. That didn't seem to bother them when they were charging Jesus. But to give an air of being official, being an air of legalities, they said, well, let's get together the Sanhedrin, and they got together, asked Jesus again, are you the Son of God? Charged him again with blasphemy, but now it was official because it was in the daylight. But they had a problem. The means in which they could put someone to death was stoning, but unfortunately for them, that was removed because Rome was in charge. So they had no way of putting Jesus to death, and that's what they really wanted to do. And so they had to bring him before the Roman procurator. They had to bring him before Pilate in order to get the death penalty on the books for Jesus, as it were. And they had to really do it for two reasons. One, they had to go before Pilate so they could appear innocent. See, they wouldn't be the ones, the religious leaders wouldn't be the ones crucifying this popular Jesus. In fact, what they could say would be this: oh, you know what? Judas, one of his own, came to us and said, hey, you need to take care of this guy. He's gone too far. You know, they can make anything up at that point. Oh yeah, Judas, he's one of their own. He came and brought us. What we're doing is following up on what Judas started. So we brought him to Pilate because he's this bad guy. You may not really know it, but Judas knew it. And by the way, we just took him to Pilate. So they would have the appearance of being innocent. But secondly, they had to fulfill Scripture. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was written 1,500 years before Jesus came on the scene. And God wrote that because what he was saying is, the one who is cursed and hangs on the tree is the one who has to die for their sins, for digressing the law, for breaking the law. And of course, Jesus was innocent. He would die on a tree, a cross, in order to pay for our sins. Jesus made it clear in John 12, and if I be lifted up, what will he do? I will draw all men to myself. John parenthetically says after that, Jesus said, he said this to tell us exactly how he was going to die. And so we know that the Sanhedrin had to get Pilate to do what only Pilate could do, and that was to have Jesus crucified. And so the question we're going to ask ourselves today is this: why would Pilate do it? How could the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, Caiaphas, these religious leaders, how could they get Pilate, this Roman governor, to do their dirty work? How could they manipulate it to get him to do it? And what do we need to see behind it? Well, again, we see that Jesus is going to use these things to prove something to us. And we'll look at that in just a second. But let's look at what happened. Let me remind you, it's about 6 o'clock in the morning. Don't know exactly what time, but it's daybreak. They've charged Jesus, and now they've run him over to Pilate. And they're coming into the Praetorium, Pilate's residence. So let's pick up the thought here. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them. They bring a malicious charge, a false charge, a trumped-up charge to Pilate in order to have him crucified. But what I want you to see is two different things here. The first one is what hypocrisy that they have. They wouldn't go into a Gentile's house because they didn't want to be defiled. If you walked into the Gentile's house, you'd be carrying their Gentile dirt out with you. And so they didn't want to walk into a Gentile's house because they wanted to celebrate the Passover. But what they were doing was crucifying a person, a man, Jesus, illegally, and they all knew it. I mean, it can't get any worse than that, right? But what they didn't know is they were going to crucify the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is all part of God's plan. Again, I said it last week, when God rules, or when men try to rule, God always overrules to accomplish his will. And this is part of his will. But this is steeped in hypocrisy. But I think what is really important is the first part of verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them. Why? Why would this man who has all the authority and power of Rome behind him, why would he go out to the Jews? Do you think he cared for one moment that they would be ceremonially unclean for the Passover? He could care less. In fact, history tells us that he hated the Jews and they hated him. Let me give you some history, some behind-the-scenes stuff. Pontius Pilate was put in place by Emperor Tiberius, and to be the governor, the prefect over Palestine. And in the history books, Pontius Pilate was described as having an imperious temper, meaning he was in charge and he didn't like being pushed. And then it says, and I quote, he was disposed to carry things out with a high hand in order to compel obedience. So he was tough and unyielding. I'm in charge, listen to me, or else. That was Pontius Pilate. He was a tough, rough sort of governor. And yet he didn't understand the Jews at all. Now, previous governors were sensitive to the Jews. They would bring in their armies and they would have that standard that, you know, in front of all the armies, you've seen the television, you know, the pictures and the movies where they have that banner and it'd have an image of the emperor on it or something. Well, previous governors would never allow their armies to march in and carry those because it was offensive to the Jews to have an image of someone else instead of, you know, they would just honor God alone. So this was an affront to them. Well, Pilate, when he took over, he came in at night. And so no one raised a ruckus. But when they got up in the morning in Caesarea, he had put the standards all up all over the place. And people woke up and here was all these images of the emperor all over the place. And that really disturbed them. And so they had an original lay-in. They went and where Pilate was staying and they all laid down. And for 5 days they laid down and Pilate kept saying, get up or else, get up or else, get up or else. And they didn't care. They lit in and laid down. And so finally Pilate said, okay, I'll talk with you. Go over to the arena, go over to the stadium and I'll meet with you. Well, he had no intention to meet with them. Remember, he's a high-fisted, not yielding, I'm in charge sort of guy. And so he brought them over to the stadium and he told his soldiers as soon as they were, go in there and threaten them with their life. Go put their sword to their throats. And so the soldiers did that, and this is the way the Jews reacted. They pulled back their clothing and said, go ahead and cut our throats. We don't care. We would rather die than have those images up. The next day, Pilate took them down. He yielded a little bit. Well, when you yield a little bit, you know, you give them an inch, they take a mile, right? That's exactly what happened with the Jews. So strike one was he didn't enforce what he said. Strike two comes a little while later, when Pilate said, you know what, I think I'll get on your good side. I'll build an aqueduct to get water into Jerusalem. That sounds like a good thing. Except he took the money from the temple to pay for it. Not a good thing from where a Jewish perspective comes. And they were all up in arms and they were protesting Pilate in Jerusalem. And they were just furious with him for taking the temple money. And so Pilate says, okay, soldiers, you go in there. I'm going to put this little rebellion down. Go dressed in civilian clothes. Go mingle with them. When I give you the signal, I want you to start putting them to death. Beat them, whip them, do whatever you need to do. But I want to put this down. So he gave the signal and people started to die A number of them were trampled on, trying to flee from the soldiers as they were abusing the people. And this is probably Luke 13, where he records that Pilate mingled the bloods of the Gentile with the blood of the offering. And so this was a bloody mess. Now you can imagine round two with Pilate and the Jews, again, hatred, right? They did not like each other. Absolute contempt for one another. Kind of the last straw happened and was the tipping point in our story today is when Pilate decided to hang shields with Emperor Tiberius's image on them in Pilate's or in Herod's palace. Not public, out of the way, without Herod's permission, so it didn't make Herod too happy. But the Jews found out about it. Well, after mingling the bloods of the Galileans with the offerings, they said, well, we're not going to deal with Pilate anymore. In fact, we're going to go over your head, Pilate. And so they sent emissaries all the way to Rome to talk with the Emperor Tiberius. Well, the emperor is only interested in two things when it comes to his governors. Keep the money flowing, right? And keep the peace. That was the two things. And if you as a governor could not keep the money, the taxes flowing, and the peace, where he'd have to send his army, it would cost him money. It always boils down to money, doesn't it? Then you are in big trouble with the emperor. And so Tiberius, based upon what the Jews said, sent back a command to Pilate, take down the shields and deal with the Jews, and I don't want to hear about it anymore. It was a very strong reprimand, and Pilate was a little afraid. Now, anytime he did cause a problem with the Jews, what was their next step? Well, we're just going to go to the emperor. And so Pilate really started having to walk on eggshells to appease the Jews. Because if Tiberius would get upset with him, he could actually lose his life. There was just no, let's not tolerate any goof-ups, any foul-ups. And so you can imagine that at this point, what we really have is Pilate was at the Jewish leader's mercy. He was at Caiaphas's mercy. It's not as bad as when I tell you to jump how high, but it's pretty close. Pilate did not want to cause friction because he was afraid of not just losing his job, but possibly losing his life. So really the Jews in many ways had him in their back pocket and could manipulate him. And that's what we're going to see today. So let's continue reading. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, hey, if this man were not an evildoer, well, we would not have delivered him to you. What was the charge that they were going to charge him with? Blasphemy. That doesn't play with Pilate. He doesn't have to deal with a religious issue. Political issues, yes. Religious, no. So they say, well, he's just an evildoer. That's another word for saying criminal. He's a criminal. Do something with him. And so Pilate said, take him yourself and judge him according to your laws. And so what Pilate is really looking at here is he's like, I know that this is not a real issue. So I don't even want to deal with it. You guys go and deal with it. But then they said this. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Now he had their agenda. He knew, Pilate knew at this point that the religious leaders wanted him to be the pawn that they used to put Jesus to death. They couldn't, right? They would get in trouble if they stoned him. But they wanted to force Pilate's hand to put him to death. And this fulfilled the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death that he was to die. So Pilate understands their real agenda, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And so in his first attempt, there's several, his first attempt to dismiss things was to give him back to Jews. Listen, I don't want to deal with him. You just take him back. You deal with him. And I just don't want any part of it. But again, they had him in his back pocket. And so they start to twist. They start to put some pressure on him. They start to push hard. Excuse me. And so the game continues. Luke says, okay, well, the evil dual charge didn't work. So here's what we'll do. They trumped up three treasonous charges against Jesus. They say he's misleading our nation. That's sedition. That's rebellion against Rome. Well, Pilate, you better watch out of that. Of course, we know that Jesus wasn't wanting a rebellion. What he's wanting is a heart change. And so he wasn't leading a rebellion. The second charge that Luke tells us, it says that he was forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Of course, Pilate would know this isn't true because he would have people in the temple area and they may have heard Jesus say, hey, render to Caesar what is Caesar, but to God what is God. And so I don't think Pilate dealt with either one of these charges because he knew they weren't true. But the next charge was saying, oh, he's Christ, a king. That was something Pilate just couldn't pass up. Because if they went back over to his head and to Tiberius and said, oh, by the way, we've told him this guy was a king and he did nothing, what do you think Tiberius would do? Well, no, that's a big charge. I'm the only king. And so Pilate had to deal with this. He had to react to that. Verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, okay, let's get away from the Jewish leaders. Come with me, Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Jesus asked that question because he wanted to know, was this a charge coming from Rome? Or, Pilate, are you interested in me? Do you really want to know what's going on? Did you hear about me from someone else? Now, I understand Pilate would have known about Jesus. He wouldn't have been, oh, who is this guy? Pilate would have understood and even known even why the Jews were accusing him. But being alone, Jesus takes the opportunity to find if Pilate himself is interested in the truth of who he is. So it would be almost asking it this way. Are you asking me if I'm king of the Jews as a political question? Or are you asking me if I'm king of your life, Pilate? Do you want to know? Are you really interested in who I am? Do you really want to know who I am? And what I see in this, and we'll see it in a little bit too, is that I think this is grace. You got a picture. Jesus is bound. He's been slapped. He's been spit on. He's been mocked and abused. And what is he doing? Pilate, do you really want to know who I am? Pilate, are you really interested in me? Or is this just a political question? I call that grace. I call it mercy and compassion. Jesus is being sentenced unjustly to death, and he's interested in whether or not Pilate is interested in him. And I think that's true of all of us. I think God is always looking for ways to interject grace, not just into our lives, into those who don't know him, as if to draw him to himself. He's always looking for a means for people to stop and ponder and question, weigh the truth out, and see whether or not, you know, are you really wanting to know who I am? Do you really want to weigh the evidence? Are you really interested in me? And so I see great compassion and love that God has for everyone in this. Here's his kind of, it would be our worst nightmare. This is the guy that's going to crucify me. But I want to know. Do you want to know me? I think that's marvelous. Incredible grace. Well, I don't think Pilate was too interested in grace. I think this was an official concern because verse 35, Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, chief priest, delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate said, what is truth? Jesus continues with grace and mercy, but he answers Pilate's first question. Is this an official charge? No, my kingdom's not like a worldly kingdom. If my kingdom was a worldly kingdom, if it was an earthly realm, then my followers would be fighting in an earthly realm sort of way. So Pilate, dismiss that. My kingdom is not of this world. But Pilate, are you interested in me? Do you really want to know me? Are you, you're a king? Well, let me tell you what kind of king I am. And I think it's extremely interesting what Pilate does. And remember, Pilate knows a lot about Jesus. We can't assume this is the first time it was introduced. Pilate would have people following anyone that would cause a ruckus in his territory to make sure that he would keep that ruckus down. And so Pilate had probably heard all the stories. We don't see Pilate going, hey, Jesus, tell me your background. Tell me where you're from. Who's your family line? Why are you here? He didn't say that because I think he already knew. And so when he says, so you are a king, Jesus describes the kind of king that he is. He said, for to this I have been born. That's his humanity. For to this I have come into the world. That's his deity. Jesus says, you want to know what kind of king I am? I'm the kind of king that steps off the throne of heaven and comes to earth. I'm the kind of king. And secondly, he says, I'm the king that brings truth. I'm the one that brings truth. And not just my truth, God's truth. And so I'm the one that's going to tell you the truth of God. I'm the one that's going to tell the truth about who you are. I'm the one that's going to tell you about the truth of sin. I'm the one that tells you about heaven and hell. You don't have to grope around anymore looking for truth. Truth has come, and truth says you're a sinner who's desperate in need of a Savior. See, truth came in the person of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, Jesus was saying, Pilate, are you listening? Do you hear me? You ask me if I'm a king. Let me tell you what kind of king I am. This is who I am. I'm the king that speaks truth. Remember some of the statements that Jesus said? I'm the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said that to his disciples. But remember the woman at the well? She was the first one he said that I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. Oh, but one day you're going to worship not on this mountain, but in spirit and in truth. The Gospel of John says, and the Son of God Jesus, when the Word took on flesh, was filled with both grace and truth. The embodiment of truth was standing right before Pilate, and it's as if in grace Jesus is asking him, are you listening? Do you hear me? And Pilate expressed what most people express. What's truth? And what he was saying is truth is sort of relative, isn't it? You have a truth, I have a truth, she has a truth, they have a truth, that guy back there has a truth. We all have a truth. What is truth? Well, truth isn't relative. Truth isn't what I want it to be. Truth isn't something that you can twist and turn into anything that I want to sincerely believe in. Just because, true or false statement, just because I believe in something wholeheartedly, does it make it true? No. Sincerity doesn't make something true when it's still a lie. I sincerely believe the sun's going to come out and get to 80 degrees. Is that going to... Not true, is it? But I can sincerely believe it. I can sincerely believe that if I'm just good enough, I'll get to heaven. That doesn't make it true. I can sincerely believe that there's many roads that lead to heaven, but that doesn't make it true. The one truth in what Jesus is saying to Pilate is truth is here, and I've been explaining it. I've been telling the world, and you know about it. I think Jesus is appealing to Pilate's understanding of who he was. And so I put it this way about truth. Truth is not a commodity to be toyed with and played around with and decide what I want it to be. Truth is a person. That person is Jesus Christ. And you have to either accept or reject him. You either have to embrace or deny him. That's why Jesus could say to Pilate, all who are of the truth, hear me. They hear my voice. And for Pilate, truth was standing right before Pilate. And Jesus was saying, are you listening? And what was Pilate doing? Yeah, I'm not interested. I don't want to hear it. You keep your truth and I'll keep... You believe the way you want to and I'll keep believing the way I want to. See, I think every one of us, and what this teaches us, is that every one of us is accountable to the truth that we have. Every one of us is accountable to the truth that we have. And that means that man on the deserted island, because you always get that question, well, what about that guy on the deserted island? He's all by himself. He's never heard about Jesus. Well, guess what? He's accountable to the truth that he knows. And he knows there's a creator God that he's accountable to. And I guarantee you, if someone on a deserted island said, God, I want to know you, what would God do? He will move heaven and earth to send a missionary to that person, because God says, if you're interested in truth, I will no ways cast you out. God always responds to a seeker of truth. But then we have people who come at Christmas and those who come at Easter, CEOers, right? Christmas and Easter only. And they come and they hear the truth of the birth of the Son of God, God stepping out of heaven. And then they come at Easter and they hear the same story of Jesus, the one who stepped out of heaven, was crucified for their sins. And what do they do with it? Many of them. Nothing. But they're going to be held responsible for the truth that they've been given. And just like you and I, where God, it will hold us responsible to the truth that we have. How are you going to take this truth today into your life? How are you going to incorporate the truth that you read today or tomorrow or yesterday, whenever it was, when you looked into God's word and said, God, teach me today. What are you going to do with that truth? God's going to hold us accountable to the truth that we have. We can't say, well, you know, I really didn't get that. No, he said, well, did you look into it? Did you explore it? Did you follow it through? God will hold us accountable to the truth that we have, and everyone will stand before truth. And for those who embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, who have held tight to him, he will welcome them one day into heaven itself with rewards for every way we responded to the truth. But for those who have denied him and rejected him, he will hold them accountable to the truth that they embraced. And that truth will sentence them to an everlasting eternity without him. It's important to understand we need to respond to the truth that we have, each one of us here today. Well, Pilate had heard enough. He didn't want to listen anymore to truth. So in verse 38, he decided this. He said, when he had said this to him, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, listen, he's innocent. I don't find any guilt in this man at all. And for the second time, Pilate indicated that Jesus was innocent. First, I don't want to deal with you. I don't find anything in him worthy of me dealing with him. That was a statement of innocence. But here he clearly comes out, I find no guilt in this man. Well, Luke tells us that that didn't satisfy the religious leaders. In fact, it says in Luke 23, but they, the religious leaders, kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee as far as this place. Ooh, ding, 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 ding. Pilate goes, did you say Galilee? I bet you a broad smile broke out on his face. Pilate's like, yes, he's not my problem anymore. Let's send him over to Herod. That's Herod's jurisdiction. Man, I can get out from under this. I don't have to try to appease them. Oh boy, this is good news. I'm so glad you said that. Let Herod deal with this dilemma. And so the second way in which Pilate tried to dismiss the issue was to send Jesus over to Herod. We're going to find that he tries a couple more ways next week. But he's wanting out from underneath this because he knows that he's in between a rock and a hard place. Whatever he does, he's not going to be popular in one way or the other. But he sends him over to Herod. And Herod knew all about Jesus. Remember earlier, when Jesus was doing all this stuff, he thought John the Baptist had raised from the dead. But Herod wasn't really interested in truth. He wasn't interested in really finding out who Jesus was. What he was interested in was a circus performance. He wanted to be wowed. He wanted to be entertained. He wanted Jesus to come over and do something miraculous. But Jesus wasn't willing to play along. Let's look at the text from Luke. He says, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him, all that he was hoping to see some sign performed. So you can imagine that Herod was hearing reports. So yeah, Jesus, yeah, he did the walk on the water thing. He fed 5,000 people plus with a couple loaves of bread and some fishes. And, you know, he's walking in Nain, and he came up upon a funeral procession, touched the body, and the boy got up. Man, this guy can do some crazy stuff. And Herod's like, man, I'd like to see some of that. I want to see something tremendous. I want to see something miraculous. And verse 9, and when he questioned him at some length, he answered him nothing. So Jesus didn't have anything to say to Herod. He has no responsibility to him at all. And then the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. They were slinging stuff at Jesus over and over, charging with all this sort of foolishness. And when Jesus wouldn't respond, Herod's like, well, what do we do with him? He's kind of a joke. He's a nobody. Why am I even dealing with him? And so what do? Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe. It's probably a white robe that kings wore, Herod would wear. And so he's probably mocking him. Oh, you're a king. And then he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends. They were probably not the best of buddies when the shields went in the palace. But after this, boy, they became friends that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. The bottom line, after being treated with contempt and everything else, and then sending Jesus back to Pilate, is that Herod found Jesus not guilty. Herod found Jesus not guilty. In fact, we know that because Luke continues the story. Pilate summoned the chief priests and rulers of the people and said to him, you brought this man to me who incites people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Oh, by the way, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done to him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. So for the third time, but most importantly, from Pilate and now from Herod, Jesus is declared innocent, not guilty. So what does this mean for us? Why is this important? And I'll close on these thoughts. From Pilate's perspective, Herod had proven what he had determined earlier. I don't find any guilt in him. He's innocent. And oh, by the way, Herod did too. We're in agreement. He's not guilty. What do you guys want from me? What does he, you guys want this guy's death? But there's nothing about him that deserves death. He's not guilty. That's from Herod and Pilate's perspective. From Jesus' perspective, he had proven his case. He was innocent. From Jesus' perspective, he had proven his case. Both Pilate and Herod were two independent, unbiased witnesses. In fact, you may even say they were hostile witnesses because they were not necessarily on Jesus' side. They weren't witnesses in the sense that, well, I'm for Jesus, so let me just find him not guilty. They could have cared less. Pilate didn't care. He was just another Jew for Pilate, and Pilate didn't care for him. Pilate wanted out of Palestine with all of his heart. He didn't want anything to do with the Jews anymore, so he could care less about Jesus. Herod, on the other hand, wanted Jesus to be entertained, and since he wouldn't entertain him, he said, well, whatever, just make fun of him, send him back. Who cares? He's a nobody. And so both of these people who didn't really care about Jesus still found him not guilty. It would have been easier for Pilate just to say, you know what? Hey, crucify him. Who cares? We do it all the time. You know, what's another crucifixion? Herod could have said, yeah, I give you permission. Take him out to Galilee, stone the guy. Who cares? There's no sweat off my back. But neither one of them did that. They both found him innocent. And understand who they were. One was the governor. And one had the official title as king of the Jews, Herod did. They were the two highest political, worldly figures in Palestine at the time. And both of them found Jesus innocent. Why is that important? Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says this, and I'm not going to quote, I'm going to summarize it. If you want to remove any doubt of someone's guilt or innocence, you needed two independent witnesses that would corroborate and agree. Remember, they tried that with Jesus and they couldn't get their lies straight. Jesus didn't have to try anything. He had two independent, unbiased, who didn't care about him, witnesses that said, this one's innocent. He had proven his case before the world. And I think this is why that's important. I think God is shouting out in his word loud and clear that Jesus by the world's judges, that Jesus by the world's reckoning is absolutely innocent. My son is absolutely innocent and everyone knows it, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to crucify him anyway. He's absolutely innocent. Herod and Pilate agree he's innocent, but I'm going to sentence him to the cross anyway. This trial isn't over. It should have been. We'll look at the next phase next week. Ah, but I'm going to crucify my son. You know what that tells us? That's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves you. What was the absolute worst that men can do was the very best that God would do when he sent his innocent son to the cross. When men through these trials were filled with evil and hatred and corruption, God would send his son to the cross because he's filled with love and mercy and compassion. Because he loves you. In these trials, these two trials, men confirmed Jesus' innocence. On the cross, God confirmed our guilt. We're sinners who need a Savior. Now, I don't know where you stand with God this morning. I don't know what your understanding or thoughts are. But Jesus, who is completely innocent, died on a cross because you are completely guilty. And if by faith, you would believe that with all your heart, God would say, I'm going to cancel out the sin debt. I'm going to erase it. I'm going to remove it because that's how much I love you. And I will invite you to be part of my family. Surely Jesus is the Lamb of God who died at 3 o'clock on Passover to take away the sins of the world. But that's too nice. Let's put it in a different way. Jesus is the Lamb of God who died at 3 o'clock that first Passover of the Christian era because of your sin. Because you lied, because you cheated, because you didn't follow God, because you're a lawbreaker, because you are cursed and you should be the one who dies on the cross. Instead, Jesus took our place because he truly loves us with all of his heart, mind, and soul. So I want to pray for us. And if you've never, ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never saw yourself as the one who deserves to be punished, and Jesus as the one who didn't deserve it but did it anyway for you to pay a debt that you could not pay, then I would ask and I would beg of you, absolutely, bow your heart and head before a holy God and say, God, I'm a sinner that wants the Savior. I don't get it all, and I know I don't understand it all. But more than anything else, I want to follow you, and I want to receive your forgiveness because you're extending grace at this moment into my life, and I don't want to miss it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know our hearts. You know everything about us. In fact, your word says that even though you know everything about us, you still sent your son. You still sent your son. You demonstrated in your love for us that while we were yet the worst of the worst, you crucified your son on our behalf. You declared him innocent for all to see and all to know and said, I'm going to crucify him anyway because we need a savior. That's how much you love us. And so, Father, you know every heart in this room. You know what's going on. You know our ups and downs. You know our good points, our bad points. You know where we've striven after you, and you know where we've just miserably failed. And, Father, you love each one of us. But, Lord, I want to speak to those who are here today that do not know you, have never embraced the truth of Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Maybe they've acknowledged you and said, oh, yeah, Jesus is a Savior, but they've never looked at his death on the cross in a very personal way, that he died for my sins, for what I have done wrong. And if you're here today and you've never done that, then I would challenge you. Just simply ask God, Father, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of who I am. Man, I've transgressed your laws and I've enjoyed doing it. But Lord, I need your forgiveness because I know without your forgiveness, then I'll spend eternity without you, and I don't want that. What I want more than anything else is to be a child of the Most High God. And so I accept Jesus' death on my behalf. I realize that he paid the debt that I cannot pay and that his blood washed away all my sin. And Father, what I'm asking you is from this day forward that you would come into my life and that you would help me to follow you with all of my heart, mind, and soul. And if you would pray that prayer in a very honest way, then Jesus will forgive you, come into your life, and he will begin as you walk with him just to change your heart, to see your life the way he would want you to. You won't have to worry about change and you won't have to worry about my new habits and all that. What you will have to do is just simply walk with him and he will do the rest. For us who know you, for those who have embraced the truth of Jesus Christ, maybe years and years and years ago, Father, may our hearts be stirred with rejoicing and may our lives be filled with joy knowing that 2,000 years ago, my debt was nailed to that tree. And by his blood, I am washed clean. There's no stain or spot that is left before the eyes of God on my behalf because Jesus Christ took it all. My past sin, my present sin, and boy, all my future sins. He paid it all. And I will one day, guaranteed by the blood of the cross, I will stand before a holy God and I will worship you face to face. But until then, may we walk in the joy and the knowledge of who we are through Christ. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen.